Well, to our internet listeners, I want to say good morning and welcome to A House for His Name. For those who may be tuning in for the first time, I'm Pastor Dennis Finnan and the Bible teacher for the church here. And we're studying the Gospel of John, and everyone's been enjoying that. We all have what we call an outline sheet that we give to people, so forth here. And anyone online, if you want one, when we send it out on Friday, is a PDF form. Give me your email address, send it to me, and I'll make sure you get one of those every Friday as well. We're up to lesson number 44. I've entitled it, Jesus' Death and Following Events. Now, this was a very difficult message, really, because I had to cherry pick, I'm going to use that term, certain things around. Not everyone will agree with my view of this. But thankfully, if you have different views of what I'm going to teach, most often it will have nothing to do with your salvation. So we have Christians that could have different views and be good Christians at that. But we're going to look at John chapter 19, verses 31 to 42. And then we're going to get to 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, and Ephesians 4, 8 to 10. Now, I don't have the lower portion, as you see on the screen there, on a video form, but we do have the Gospel of John. And so we're going to go to that right now. Then I'll read those scriptures below. And then I'll have prayer and we'll march right in to the text today. Here's the Gospel of John on multimedia.
It is finished.
Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jewish authorities asked Pilate to allow them to break the legs of the men who had been crucified and to take the bodies down from the crosses. They requested this because it was Friday, and they did not want the bodies to stay on the crosses on the Sabbath, since the coming Sabbath was especially holy. So the soldiers went and broke the legs of the first man and then of the other man who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, plunged his spear into Jesus' side. And at once, blood and water poured out. The one who saw this happen has spoken of it, so that you may also believe. What he said is true, and he knows that he speaks the truth. This was done to make the scripture come true. Not one of his bones will be broken. And there is another scripture that says, people will look at him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph, who was from the town of Arimathea, asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body. Joseph was a follower of Jesus, but in secret because he was afraid of the Jewish authorities. Pilate told him he could have the body, so Joseph went and took it away. Nicodemus, who at first had gone to see Jesus at night, went with Joseph, taking with him about 100 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The two men took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the spices, according to the Jewish custom of preparing a body for burial. There was a garden in the place where Jesus had been put to death, and in it there was a new tomb where no one had ever been buried. Since it was the day before the Sabbath, and because the tomb was close by, they placed Jesus' body there.
Okay. Let's pray. Well, before we pray, let me read the scripture, then we'll pray, all right? This is the other scripture we're going to study today. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And then one more scripture, Ephesians 4, 8 to 10. Now, Paul writes, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who was ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the scriptures and, of course, the multimedia presentation. It gives us an opportunity to see in a visual form the gospel worked out. Now, I pray today that the things that I teach leaves room, I guess, for other believers to perhaps have a different perspective. But I pray that my perspective will be something to be considered by all who listen. I pray that you'll give us spiritual enlightenment. I pray that you give us understanding, Lord, and I pray that you give us a submissive heart. These things we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My message is entitled, Jesus' Death and Following Events. And for the internet watchers, my outline, very simple, two things, the finishing episode, the piercing and preparation, and then the following events, paradise and passage, as we're going to see. So let's take this now and begin with the first verse there, John 19, verse 31. Now was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. I don't know how carefully you were watching the multimedia presentation, but some of the scripture there was interpretive. And what I mean by that is the interpreters determined what it really meant. For instance, they said that Jesus was crucified on Friday, and the next day would be the Sabbath. Well, part of that was true. Jesus was crucified on a day, and the next day was the Sabbath. But notice on the screen what it says. John is one who even says it to us. Now it was the day of preparation. Now that's a specific day. And then the next day was to be, and I put it in bold as I could, a special Sabbath. So that meant it wasn't Saturday. Saturday is the regular Sabbath. So this was another Sabbath. So he could never have been crucified on Friday, and then the regular Sabbath day came. So even John gives us that information. So this Passion Week, if you remember all our studies before, there were three Sabbaths this week, all right? Three Sabbaths. The first Sabbath was the Passover celebration. That was the special Sabbath spoken here. That would come the day after Jesus was crucified and buried, because that day was the day of preparation, meaning the day when they slew the Passover lambs prepared for the Passover celebration. All right? So that was the first day. The next one was the Passover of the feast. And this Passover was the following day, which would have been Friday as well. So we have the special one, the Passover Sabbath, and then we have also the following. Anyway, and then came the regular Sabbath. I don't want to spend too much time there. I just want to mention that, all right? Now, what happened on this next day, which was to be the special Sabbath? Well, the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. Which Sabbath? It wasn't a Saturday Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath, which was going to be that Thursday, all right? The Passover Sabbath feast. So they didn't want the bodies to be on the cross during the Passover. So they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, why did they ask that? Well, you got to remember, hanging on a cross here, even though the poor victim's feet were nailed to the pole, they, as much as they could with the pain they suffered, they pushed up with their feet so that their lungs could stay expanded. Because if they just let go of the pressure on their feet, their body would hang, be pulled down from their arms, and they would suffocate. Okay? So that's why the Roman soldiers broke their legs, because now they couldn't hold themselves up anymore, and they would suffocate within minutes. They wanted them dead. That was the purpose. But then the question is, why did the Jewish leaders not want the bodies left on the crosses? Now, this is plural. That means all three bodies the Jews were concerned with. Now, they knew Jesus was a Jew. No question of that. They didn't question his Jewishness. But the two thieves on the cross were Jews, too, because they wouldn't have cared anything about him. If they were Gentiles, they could hang there until their bodies rotted away. They were concerned with Jewish bodies because of the law. Let me give you an idea of this. They wanted to fulfill the law of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. It says, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on the pole, by the way, this someone is a Jew because this is the ceremonial law, you must not leave the body hanging on a pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day because anyone who is hung on a pole under God's curse, any Jew, you must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So they were absolutely concerned about this small, if you would call it, insignificant aspect of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21. But you have to remember, the Jews were hypocrites. They were willing to obey this smaller law found in the book of Deuteronomy, but the much more weightier laws and truths, even murdering Jesus, well, they weren't concerned about obeying those laws. And you know, when this all happened, it kind of just reminded me, the Jews selectively obeyed God's law. They obeyed the laws that suited them, where they felt comfortable and good and was something that they could do. It was kind of their laws for the Jews of that day was a cafeteria-style food line where you would go along and you'd pick the different foods you like, but you didn't like that one over there, so you passed it by. Well, they did that with the law. And you know, people today in some of our churches do that too. They're very, what we call, legalistic. In other words, they have laws, they make laws. Some of them are real laws, some of them made-up laws. But they select laws, number one, and number two is that they can obey. They don't select laws that they cannot obey or difficulty obeying. So legalists in many of our churches have all these rules and regulations, but you know what they do? They neglect the weightier matters of the law and think nothing of it. No different from the Jews here. But you know, we've gone over it before in past weeks here. What did James say in chapter 2, verse 10? For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend, that means in a sense here, fail, whoever offends in one is guilty of all. You know, now that puts you and me in a place because there's many people today who think they're going to heaven by being good. They think they're going to heaven by church attendance. They think they're going to heaven by following some rituals in the church. Baptism, or maybe taking communion or something like that. Or in Roman Catholic churches, they go to confession. They think if they do all these things, that they are right with God. And of course, the priests and the pastors in these churches kind of intimate that they really are. But that's not true because they go out the door and they sin terribly against God. How? Just read the Ten Commandments. We've gone over them, haven't we? You ask yourself, have you obeyed all the Ten Commandments all the time and every time in your life, and you never once missed one commandment? Who here could say that? Who online could tell me that? Nobody. Nobody at all. But James says if you offend in just one point, if you're a lawkeeper, you are guilty of all. So all the good works, all the church works, all the religious, righteous, ritual things people do will never help you gain heaven. And this is what the Jews thought. They thought by their all the different things they were doing that they were right with God. And they could not see in their own blindness. So think about those very things. All right, now, verse 33 and 34. When they came to Jesus, this is the Roman guards, after Pilate gave permission for them to break the legs so that the Jews could take the bodies down before sunset, because sunset brought that special Sabbath, which was the day of the Passover. All right? So they came to, and they broke the legs of the two thieves. And then they came to Jesus, and they found he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. Now, this is interesting. They were commanded to break all the people on the cross's legs, all three of them there, but they didn't do it when they found Jesus dead. Instead, the Roman soldier did what? Verse 34. He took a spear, one of his spears, and he thrust it into the side of Jesus, and bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. I'll get into that in a moment here. So the Roman soldiers didn't obey Pilate in this particular thing here. And in so doing, they fulfilled the ancient word of God. Another thing, I'll get into that in particular, that's Psalm 34, verse 20. But in addition to that, the Bible tells us that in Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, it is that the bones of the Passover lamb that they were preparing this day for the Jewish celebration, they were never to be broken, because if the legs of the Passover lamb were broken, or any part of the body's bones, it made it ineffective, and they had to throw the sacrifice away. So nothing in Jesus' body was broken. And so two specific scriptures actually were fulfilled. The first one we discover right here is, he protects all his bones and not one of them will be broken. Hundreds and hundreds of years before this ever occurred, God predicted that in the Psalms. And then Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. Now, how did Zechariah know that this would happen? Only one way, by God revealing it to him in the past for the future. So, the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear and a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, I looked this up to find out what this was going on here. Well, basically, medical experts today say Jesus suffered hypovolemic shock. That means prior to death, he sustained a rapid heartbeat that caused the fluid to keep moving and gather in the sac around his heart and his lungs. And doctors further call it a pericardial and pleural effusion. Those things don't mean anything to me, but it explains that after Jesus died and when the spear was thrust into his body and it pierced up the upper lungs and probably the heart there, blood and water would naturally come out from that side. But what did that indicate? Doing this indicated that Jesus was dead. He wasn't swooning on the cross, as some say here. He fully and officially was dead. And you know why John put this in the scripture here? Because remember, John wrote this about 20, 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And as the church was growing and moving on, there were religionists called Docetism and Gnosticism that began to teach heresies that Jesus was not a real human being. And so John wanted everyone to know he was a real human being. And beyond a doubt, when the Romans did this, they knew, because they were experts in bringing death, that Jesus was dead. And the spear, of course, fulfilled that. And John tells us that specifically. He says in verses 35 to 37, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. The man is John. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. He said, look, these things happened, and they were absolutely fulfilled. Nothing could be done like that except God is behind it. So he says, the scripture was fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, that was Zechariah, which we read, they will look on one they have pierced. So, in fact, if you go through the Bible, you'll discover not only two prophecies were fulfilled, there were 28 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. And these were literal fulfillment. And you know what people will say who are experts in that sort of thing? They'll say such a thing is absolutely impossible to have happened other than by some divine supernatural doing. And of course, that's exactly what it is here. Now, I don't have enough evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Lamb of God, and takes away the sin of the world, except from what I see in Scripture, except from what I read, except for what I've experienced as the Spirit of God has come into my life and heart here. So it brings us all to ask that question. Are you saved? Think about that. And then a further question. How do you know? Now, it's not something that I'm completely free of. I sometimes ask myself if I'm really saved. It comes to my mind, how do I know I'm really saved here? And it comes right back to the fact that I know I'm saved because I believed what the Bible says about being saved. And in believing what the Bible said about being saved, I reordered my life by the power of the Spirit to obey what God asked me to do as a believer in Christ. And I think that's the same for each one of us. We do it in different ways, but nonetheless, it's there for us. All right, what happened now? Let's take a look. The resulting interment, all right? Later, Joseph of Arimathea, now we're introduced to this man, asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. That's why the soldiers broke the legs of the thieves. All right. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. Now, John tells us Joseph was a believer while Jesus was alive. And he was a man on the Sanhedrin. So that tells us something. We'll get into that in just a bit here. But when they voted to have Jesus murdered and killed, he was against it totally. So he voted against it. But his vote was overruled. But he never revealed to the people on the Sanhedrin that he was secretly a disciple of Jesus. Why? Because he feared the Jewish leaders. You know, there are a lot of Christians who are secret believers. They are afraid to tell people what they are and who they are. Many times that's in other countries, of course, where to be a Christian can get you killed. So sometimes people will keep it very silent and they won't tell people about it. But you know what? We got a lot of secret believers in America. And I don't know why how anybody who is a Christian is afraid to let others know that they are. Although I can understand it in the beginning days of being a Christian. Because when I was first saved, I was saved by listening to a radio broadcast all alone, nobody around. And when I came home, I didn't even tell Ursula. I didn't want anyone to know. I was somehow embarrassed to be a Christian. But I wanted to learn more about my Christianity, so I started to get up early in the morning, which I've done for the rest of my life since then. And as Ursula was sleeping, I went in the other bedroom there. We didn't have anyone in there. We had a four-bedroom home, and the kids were down in the other bedrooms. But anyway, I made that my little study. And I'd open the Bible, and I'd read. And I'll tell you, it was wonderful. God was speaking to me, the Holy Spirit. I sensed His presence and everything. But then I came to a verse of Scripture, and I don't remember which one it was. But God said to me, "You are no longer to be a secret believer. I don't want that ever in your life again." And God made it so strong in my life, I got out of my chair and fell on my face before on the floor. And I prayed and I said, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I will tell others what I am. And I will tell Ursula who I am and what I am." And it was wonderful after that. My fear was gone and the joy of the Lord was there. But my point is this. It's there in Christianity. But if you are one, don't be a secret believer because it's not pleasing to God. And it wasn't pleasing that Joseph was a secret believer because now his moment of secret believing was over. No longer could he hold those very things. So he went to Pilate. He asked permission for the body of Jesus so he could properly bury it. The Jews didn't care. They just wanted the body taken off the cross and his body thrown in a pauper's grave or a criminal grave. They didn't care. But Joseph was going to honor the body of Jesus. Now take a look at the second part of verse 38. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away, and he was accompanied by who? Nicodemus, another Pharisee who was on the council. We remember him before, don't you? He asked Jesus to come see him at night because he didn't want anyone knowing that he was talking to this man Jesus. But we don't know when he became a believer, but somewhere along the line, he too became a believer and was probably a secret believer so that he could stay on the Sanhedrin there. But what did we learn about Joseph? Joseph was a very wealthy man, and he was a businessman. And I think that's why Pilate, when he asked for the body, Pilate gave it to him because he knew that he was a trustworthy man, and he simply said, "I only want the body to be properly buried." And so Pilate let him have that very thing. But here's Nicodemus now, and he and Joseph are going to bury the body. And how are they going to do it? We learn here that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Can you imagine 75 pounds? That was a lot of sweet-smelling perfume of sorts. Why did they use it? Because they wrapped the body in between the linen wrappings. They put all this aloe and the myrrh so that the body odor that started to grow from death would be covered over. And it was very important because once the body was laid in the tomb, there were going to come others who would do more preparation for the body. And they might not have been able to go in there if the body stunk so bad. So this way it covered over all that very thing there. So this action, though, was costly for Nicodemus and for Joseph, because now that they exposed themselves, who they were, their days on the Sanhedrin were over. They were now no longer a secret believer. But there was another cost, because now that they took the dead body, touching a dead body also invalidated them from celebrating the Passover feast that was coming the next day. So they lost the joy of the Passover feast. They couldn't celebrate that. And it was a costly thing for a Jew. And when these two men touched the dead body, just think about that, although they defiled themselves, they probably thought, what difference does it make now? Why? Because they had the Lamb of God, and He was everything in their heart. And you know, He's everything in your heart too. And that should make sure that you don't ever worry about anything that's around you, whether it be a health issue, whether it be some other type of family issue, whether it be a government issue. You have the Lord Jesus in your heart, and nothing can ever take that away. What a beautiful thing it is. So most likely here, they believed the old adage. I don't think it was around in their day. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what done for Christ will last. So think about that. What do you occupy your day with, your week with? Is it things that count for eternity? We ought to consider those various things. All right, now, here we go. Nicodemus brought the mixture of myrrh and aloe, 75 pounds, and taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen, as I said, and that was in accord with Jewish burial customs as well. Now, did you think about that? I thought about this week. Could they do this overnight when the body was dead? They just said, oh, I better go get some aloes and some myrrh. And Joseph said, oh, I better order a tomb cut out so that Jesus could go in there. It all had to be done before. This was feast time. You couldn't go out and buy 75 pounds of aloe during the feast. All the markets were closed. So they prepared in advance, knowing that Jesus was going to die. They knew what the Sanhedrin had done, and they knew that they would carry it out. So that week or that day before their day of preparation, they began working for what they could do. The point I saw in this here is these two men foresaw in advance a special need, a spiritual need, and they met it. Have you ever thought about that? Do you plan in advance for special needs? You know, Ursa and I are talking about it. We're getting older here. Maybe we need to plan for our deaths and make it easier for our loved ones who will have to care for us. You know about the things we're talking about there. There's various types of things. You know what a lot of Christians do? Not all. A lot of Christians plan in their death to leave a portion of their money they leave behind for their local church so it can go on and maybe take on more missionaries or do work, whatever it is, rather than leaving it to perhaps unsaved relatives who will just squander it and spend it on nothing but their pleasures. But sometimes that's the way things should be done. So I think here, to me, it was an example of how Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea planned in advance. Now, of course, Joseph of Arimathea had planned on having a place for his body in the future. So he had a special tomb that was cut out of the rock. Now, this is soft sandstone. It's not, you know, hard chiseling. But anyway, they cut it out of the rock, and he had a tomb set for himself. But he donated it to Jesus. So this rich man gave his tomb to Jesus. Now let's take a look. Verse 41. At that place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Again, John's making it clear. Jesus was put in the tomb before the special Sabbath. It was not the Saturday Sabbath. The special Sabbath, which was the Passover celebration that was coming on Thursday. Remember Jewish timing? Thursday started at sundown, 6 p.m. So when Jesus died on the cross at 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. is when they did their work to get Jesus laid in the tomb and roll the stone before the day of Passover came. So, indeed, it was really something else. Now, Christ's burial also was a fulfillment. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verse 9, take a look. He was assigned a grave for the wicked. That's where they were going to put him. But, and with the rich in his death. Instead, they put his body in the tomb of a rich man. So, and even Isaiah, 700 years or more before, prophesied this was going to happen. And God intervened by Joseph and Nicodemus. Jesus' body was placed in the brand new, unused rich man's tomb. And notice what it says. It wasn't in a cemetery. It was in a private garden. That's where he had the tomb being cut out. He bought the property, I'm sure. Joseph of Arimathea, he was well-to-do. Money wasn't an object. And he had it cut out for himself there. Now, I'm not going to go over it again. The time of the burial was late Wednesday afternoon here. And we can simply say that. So, keeping that in mind, the Jewish day of the preparation. Now, full 3 days and nights were going to occur now that Jesus was laid in the tomb. Now, on your outline sheet, remember, if you take a look there, I gave you a little chart. It's a real simple one there. The chart I personally put together a couple of weeks ago. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. These are the days spoken about from the time of the crucifixion to the time of the resurrection. And in between were 3 full days and nights, right? For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I don't understand how anyone will try to imagine that 3 days and 3 nights combination fit into Friday crucifixion and then a Sunday morning resurrection. There's no way. I know the arguments. Don't misunderstand me. I went through all of them there, but it just doesn't fit. So now Jesus's body spent 3 days and nights. The first night, which was the day, of course, was Thursday, and then the day 1, 2, and 3. Now, I put something on the bottom of the screen that's not on your list there, but it's there. This was the Passover day. This was the unleavened bread Sabbath, and this was the regular Sabbath. So you can see there's 3 Sabbaths, 1, 2, and 3. Regular, special, special Sabbath. And I'll leave it there, except what happened during those 3 days and 3 nights that Jesus was in the tomb. So that's what we have to look at. John doesn't tell us. Neither does Matthew. Neither does Luke. Neither does Mark. They don't tell us anything. But if you thumb through the New Testament, you'll find that God did some revelation to some of the other apostles, Peter and Paul, as we're going to see. So there we're going to go. The following events occurred: paradise and passage. Now, first of all, 1 Peter 3:18, the preacher, Jesus Christ, goes to paradise. Remember he promised that? He said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And what does Peter say in verse 18? For Christ also suffered once for sins on the cross. There was no more to be paid, no less to be paid. The Father was propitiated, the Bible says. That means he was satisfied by the events that occurred that paid for the wages of sin. And it was the righteous man, Jesus Christ, for the unrighteous, that's you and me and everyone who has ever lived from Adam and Eve, to bring us to God, those that from the unsaved, unrighteous, become saved and become righteous in Christ. He was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit. Now, we have scant knowledge, I have to admit that, of these 3 days and nights, except, as I said, these two apostles here, and that is Peter, and we'll see Paul in a moment here, had something to say about this. Now, last week I said something I hope it sunk into your head. God has told us in the Word of God that you and I, although we walk around in physical bodies, our physical bodies are just an earth suit. That's all it is. An earth suit to house what you are and what I am and what everyone else is. You are a spirit being. When God made you, He made you a spirit being. He was making you in His own image. And because God made you in the image of the eternal, everlasting God, you had a beginning, of course. God didn't have a beginning, but He made all the spirit beings to be everlasting. So think about that. I don't care who you are, you will last beyond your body. Your body will be dust, it will go back into the grave, and you know that was prophesied as well in Ecclesiastes 12:7. And the dust returns to the ground from where it came. And the spirit, that's your spirit and mine, returns to God who gave it. So, now we're going to discover something about that. Because we're everlasting spirits, when we die and our bodies go in the grave or are burned up, whatever way we're going to get rid of the body, either by long-term turning to dust in the earth or by quick turning to dust by cremation, your spirit will have left that body. And where does it say in Ecclesiastes you went? You return to God. But the moment your spirit goes back to God, it's either going to go with God right there and remain there for all eternity, or you're going to have a barrier that's going to turn you around and send your spirit to hell. Because God says only the righteous will come into His presence. And the righteous are only those who have found Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So think about all these things here now. The question is, what is God going to do with those spirits that He cannot allow them into heaven because they are unrighteous? Well, God tells us He's going to put them into a place where they will reside, and they will reside forever. And that place is called the Lake of Fire. But it isn't time yet for the Lake of Fire. So what is God going to do from the time of Adam and Eve, which would be Cain? Where did Cain go? He went to Hades. God designed this place in the earth. Now it's in another dimension, so you can't dig down there and find it. But it's another dimension in the earth, a place for holding spirits that are unrighteous. But it's also a place, or was a place, for holding the righteous spirits as well. You see, if there was a believer in the Old Testament to believe that the Messiah, the Savior, the Lamb of God was going to come one day, God said, I want you to show the picture in the sacrifices. So the Jewish sacrifices were proof that the Old Testament believers believed God's Word. And they surrendered themselves to the will of God. And they waited for the Messiah to come. And so, in a sense, they look forward to the coming of the Messiah who would die for their sins, and they believed it. And because they believed that when they died, their sins would be forgiven. They weren't forgiven yet. Why? Because Jesus hadn't yet died on the cross for thousands of years until the Lamb of God came. So what did God do with these spirits who were believers who would be saved by the Messiah? He built a place called Hades where He could keep them because they couldn't go to heaven yet because Jesus hadn't died for them. And this place would be a form of heaven. This would be just like heaven. It would be joyful. It would be filled with all positive and good things that they would have in heaven. And so that place was called paradise. Now, it's important to think about this because the phrase Peter has is differing interpretations. Notice what it says. He was made alive in the Spirit. I've read about three or four interpretations, and of course, one of them is the correct one. And I'm not going to say dogmatically mine is correct, but this is the one I picked. I feel this is a reference to Christ's Spirit leaving His body alive and going to paradise to be with the believers who were there. So the first absolute truth concerning the 3 days and three nights before Christ's resurrection is what Jesus promised to the thief on the cross, didn't He? He said, today you will be with Me in paradise. So keep that over. Now, I showed this last week, but I'll go over it again. Here's an illustration of paradise, all right? Or let's just say it's an illustration of Sheol, which is the Old Testament Hebrew for this place. And it's also called Hades in the New Testament, because that's the Greek word for the same thing. So we use the term Sheol and Hades. And here it's identified what was there. There was an upper area and a lower area. And the upper area and the lower area was separated by a great divide. Something that the ones in the lower area could never pass through, and the ones on the other side could never pass through as well. And so they were completely divided. The upper portion was called the believer's paradise. It was also called in Luke 16, Abraham's bosom. Now, the lower portion is where all the souls from the days of Adam and Eve, which would mean Cain, Cain never became a believer, they went to this place. And there's some identifying names that are used in Scripture. The pit, the abyss, Abaddon, Tartarus, hell, I added this one, Gehenna, because all of them are the terms for the lower portion of the regions where Sheol in Hades resides. So keep that in mind. That's all there. Now, again, both places are completely separated. There are no human beings in human form with bodies. These are places for spirits to reside, and that's where they resided until Jesus died on the cross. Now look at verse 19. After being made alive, what does Peter say? He, Jesus, went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, where? In Hades and Sheol. Now, who are these imprisoned spirits? I have to admit, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. But one thing is clear, Jesus was there. Jesus went to Sheol and Hades because he said he would be with the righteous thief on the cross who believed in him and became a believer, and his sins were prepared to be put away when Jesus died on the cross. But he went to the holding place prior to Jesus' death on the cross. But what did Jesus do? Somewhere in Hades, he proclaimed something to imprisoned spirits. Now, what do we learn about these imprisoned spirits? Well, we learn three things. Number one, they are what we would call incorporeal. That means they have no bodies. There are no bodies in Hades. There are only spirits there. Another thing is they're imprisoned. All right? And the third thing, we don't learn it yet. You have to go to verse 20 here. We're going to learn their sin was committed before the flood. All right? Keep that in mind. We're going to get to that. But their relationship to Jesus and the nature of his announcement is open to speculation. One thing I can say for sure, it was not a gospel message. You know that people teach in a church that Jesus went to hell. The charismatics do this. Jesus went to hell, and there he preached to all these unsaved people and gave them a second chance, and they believed, and then he brought them all to heaven. And, of course, that fits in well with many of the people in Roman Catholic Church who believe in different ways of praying people out of purgatory or things of that nature. But now let's get back to Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once, and after that, the judgment. When you leave your body, your spirit, you face judgment. But if you're a believer in Christ, your judgment has been faced by Jesus Christ. So you are free from the judgment that is there. And you will go where, as Paul said in a later verse, absent from the body but present with the Lord. Where is the Lord? He's seated on high. He ascended to the highest heavens, and there he is on the throne of the Father God. You will be with him in heaven. Now let's get into that. Now, who are these imprisoned spirits? Well, the Bible tells us something about imprisoned spirits. And I'm going to give you 15 facts. Now, one day I'm going to preach on what is simply the depth of the Bible on angels, the elect angels and the fallen angels. But here's something about the fallen angels that fits with this very thing. But first, let me give you the scripture. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your body see corruption. So again, the psalmist said that Jesus went to Sheol, and Jesus himself said he went to Sheol, which is paradise, all right? Now, here are 15 facts about fallen angels in the Bible, and this is where it gave me a thought about a nation today, all right? You ready? Here they are. Demons originally were sinless angels. Demons are spirits without bodies, but can appear as such. Demons are highly organized. Demons have supernatural powers, some greater than others. Demons are intelligent and knowledgeable about God. Demons originally were all free to temporarily roam the entire creation. Did you know that? Demons can inflict illness and remove it too. Demons can possess people and animals. Demons can inflict mental illness and even bring death. Number 10, demons know Jesus Christ is God the Son, their coming judge. Demons are powerless before God and deeply tremble. Demons promote and teach all kinds of false doctrines. And number 13 and 14, these are important, we're going to get into them. Demons hate all people, especially God's people. And demons continually attempt to destroy God's creation of man. And lastly, demons will all face a coming judgment forever in hell. So one day, we'll teach on this very thing, and I think they'll be important here. But for now, let's take a look at who are these imprisoned spirits, all right? Angelic demons, following their fall, flooded the pre-Noahic world and almost completely corrupted the human race. Have you ever wondered why God destroyed the whole world and all the people on it, save 8 souls? Because somehow the whole human race became corrupted, filled with sin to a degree we're not even able to imagine. How did that happen? Let's read some scripture. Revelation 12:9. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. So think about this. Jesus Christ, I don't know why that went there, I must have kicked it. But anyway, Satan and all his demons came out of heaven because of sin and were hurled to the earth. Imagine them, billions upon trillions of demons were all on the earth before the flood came. All right? Genesis 6, 2 and 5. Now, this is up for interpretation, too. But anyway, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Verse 5 says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So I'm bringing number 13 and 14 back here. Demons hate all people, especially God's people. You probably noticed that already as a believer. Number 14, demons continually attempt to destroy God's creation of man. I believe that it was during the time of the flood that these multitude of demons that covered the earth, all the demons, the fallen demons, they did what? Genesis 6:2 says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they married them. Now, there are people who teach that it must be on the timer. I shouldn't have it there. The sons of God, some people feel, are demons. And they copulated with earthly women, and they brought about a demon humanity that was so corrupted that God had to destroy it, and they were called, these giants called the Nephilim. Now, you might believe that. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with believing that, because it doesn't deny you being a Christian or your salvation or anything like that. But I don't buy that. Because the Bible tells us that demons cannot become human beings. And they cannot interact physically with human beings. So I'll leave it at that. Why is it doing that each time? All right? So, who are the sons of God? Well, they were human beings. But what happened? These demons possessed them. These demons took over. And they were now completely under the control of demons. They married, of course, women. And what do possessed human beings do when they have children? They make children just like themselves. Let me ask you, what's happening in our world today? I'll call them the wokies. We have produced wokies all over the United States of America, and their only goal is to obey their woke leaders. And their woke leaders' only goal is to destroy the nation that we have. Now, they don't understand that destroying the nation we have will destroy it completely. They think they can remake it into some crazy socialistic type government. But it isn't going to happen. It will simply implode and be destroyed. And isn't that what Satan wants? Because if America is destroyed, the whole world will end up being destroyed. Satan is still working to destroy the world. But God did something at this particular time. Now I can, oh, it's already moved. All right, 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent some of them to hell. That is, what is going on? To Tartarus here. Putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. So these angels who had corrupted humanity, that God had to destroy the human world in the flood there, save the eight, he took the vast majority of them, not all, vast majority of them, and he threw them into Hades in the lower portions, which is called Tartarus. And there they're chained somehow in darkness for judgment. Jude says the same thing. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So here we have it. God preserved these eight souls, of course, who were left. Now, more about these imprisoned spirits. I hope this isn't on a time or two, this one. Here, 1 Peter 3:19 to 20. He, Jesus, went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Who were they? To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. So in other words, for this 100-year period that Noah was building the ark, they were destroying humanity. And God said that those demons who did this and left their place and the state that God had assigned them, they were now put in prison waiting for the great white throne judgment that will cast them into the lake of fire. So in the lower regions of hell. Now the question, of course, we ask is, what did Jesus proclaim to them? It wasn't salvation. I think beyond a shadow of a doubt that the proclamation was really the victory cry that Jesus said from the cross. Remember what he said? It is finished. The debt is paid. Sinners who are saved go free. He was declaring to these imprisoned spirits that they did not win, that God had won, and Jesus had brought the winning. And now through his death and coming resurrection, the world of humanity will be saved. So God does not have to destroy all humanity again. So I think that's what it is. Now, this is conjecture, I admit that, but I think it finishes best. Now, once Jesus did this, what else happened in the 3 days and three nights that are there? Well, we have to go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. And Paul writes this. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took or led many captives and gave gifts to his people. Again, I confess there are very different interpretations of this passage of Scripture. And if you have a different one than mine, it fits well. It doesn't take away your salvation or anything like that. We'll just have to wait for heaven to find out which one is correct. But remember where Jesus was. He was in paradise. He was there temporarily until the resurrection, when he was given a glorified, heavenly, a human body forever. Remember that. His glorified body was a human body, a glorified one that would live forever in God's eternity. And he was the first fruits of others to come, because your spirit and my spirit and your spirit will get that body too. And we will be with the Lord forever and ever. So now when Jesus rose from the dead and he had completed the act of salvation, which was the cross and resurrection here, now these spirits who were temporarily held in paradise here, who were believers, they all went with Jesus Christ up to heaven. Now they didn't have glorified bodies. They were still spirits. But now their spirit could be in the presence of God and in the heaven where God dwelled forever and ever until their resurrection would come at the end of the tribulation period, which is the Old Testament saints' resurrection. So keep it in mind. They were sinners from the time of Adam and Eve, saved by grace. They looked forward to the cross and believed. And you and I, we look back to the cross and now we saw and see the Lamb of God was Jesus of Nazareth, and we believe and follow him as a result of that very thing. So he has paid the sinner's debt. How wonderful it really is. Keeping that in mind, Ephesians says, when he ascended on high, he took or led many captives and gave gifts to people. Now, sometime, the time is going quickly here, some people believe, I said it momentarily, but I'm going to say a little bit more. Some believe that Jesus went to hell, and from there He preached to the lost spirits that they could be saved, and then he was taken back. Now, if you came out of a traditional church, all right, of the past, you probably recited or memorized the Apostles' Creed. How many here memorized the Apostles' Creed? Me too, right? All of us here. Even before we started the worship service in the church I attended before, I think it was page 32 of the book here, we recited the Apostles' Creed. And what was the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then we said, He descended into hell. We never thought anything about that. And the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Ghost. Oh my goodness, I don't know why that keeps doing it. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That meant a true church. It's not Roman Catholic. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. And you know, every true believer can say amen to that, except he descended into hell. The Apostles' Creed was written about 140 A.D. It's very old. But if you go back and find the copies from 140 A.D., you will not find he descended into hell. Somewhere along the line, hundreds of years later, that was added into it. Gosh, it keeps moving. What am I going to do with that? Anyway, so the point was he never descended into hell. Now, with that in mind, take a look at the rest of this. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions of Hades and Sheol? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher into the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, you know, Jesus, when he spoke to the Pharisees, you know what he said in Matthew 23:33? You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the condemnation of hell? Now, in the Greek, the word hell was not Hades. That's the place of the unsaved, where the righteous are, and the unsaved too. But he specifically said Gehenna. And Gehenna is only the place of the unrighteous dead. And so we see this. He went to paradise, Hades, the place of the righteous dead. And when the resurrection came, he was raised from the dead, and he took all the Old Testament believers, now could go to heaven with him. And I think that's what happened during that particular time there. And again, I stress, Paul used these words that we admit are an interpretation. Gosh, where are we going? I'm going backwards here. There it is. Paul used these words that we admit are up for interpretation here. Nevertheless, I believe biblically we can interpret them as Father. He ascended higher than all the heavens. What was he referring to? He was reflecting on Christ's ascension to heaven and taking many captives with him. People say, well, what is that? Well, these Old Testament saints were held captive in paradise. They couldn't leave there. They couldn't go to heaven because Christ had not died. And when Christ died, the door was open so all the saved could leave this temporary holding place, which was a beautiful place called paradise, and go on. And at that point, at the resurrection, God closed paradise in the heart of the earth forever. Nobody goes there anymore. Now, all the believers who die go directly to heaven. You will not lose consciousness for 1 second when you die. And it matters not how you die. It could be a terrible, horrendous death or a quiet one in your sleep. You will open your eyes in a twinkling of an eye and you will see Jesus. How wonderful it's going to be. And that's what God promises us. Once Christ rose shortly, Pentecost came right after that. Now remember, John is writing this some 20, almost 30 years after. So what is he really saying here? He is simply saying here that this is a summation statement of what was going to occur. And that summation statement would be, he would rise from the dead, and as it said, he would give gifts to his people. When did that occur? That occurred on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and filled the body of Christ with the spiritual gifts that every one of us have. How beautiful it really is. And verse 8 of Ephesians 4, it says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives with him. So following the resurrection, now everyone is in the presence of God. But the question is, right now, for you and me who are alive, we are spirit beings, where is your spirit going to spend eternity? Do you know what? No one can decide that but you. No one can make that a real thing but you. No pastor, no priest, no religious guru. No one can get that for you except yourself in the presence of God and how important it is. And so I'm going to close on that very thing. Think about that now. In the last few weeks, I gave a slide very similar to this one here, and I quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I paraphrased it because it really is important. Paul the Apostle says, an eternal exchange was made in heaven to offer sinners to go free. That's why it's a choice. My friend, you have to make the choice. What did Paul say? For us, the Father God made the sinless one, Jesus Christ, to be sin, and he punished him in our place. So that in exchange, through him, we might receive his sinless nature and be approved and acceptable to God forever. So you see, Christianity is an exchange. You give yourself to God, and God the Son gives himself to you. And when he gives himself to you, you are now the same as Jesus Christ. When God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner anymore because your sins have been paid for. He sees Jesus Christ and his perfection beautifully embedded in you for all eternity. How beautiful that is. So salvation is not limited to any group of people, red or yellow. I've said this before, black or white or brown, whatever term you want to use. Everyone is precious in God's sight and he wants to save us. But Satan and all the fallen angels that are still here, maybe not all of them, a very small portion, but a great portion nonetheless, want to destroy your life, want to destroy your family. They want to destroy your children, and they'll use you to do it if you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, because you will be like all the others, and you will reproduce others who will go to hell. What a sad thing it is. You know that children are the only possession you can take with you to glory? Think about that. Children are the only possession you can take with you to glory. Now, if your children are unsaved right now, that's your duty, that's your job, by the power of the Spirit to work on them. First of all, by showing you as a powerful, faithful Christian and believer. And indeed, he can do that. But the question is, have you availed yourself of Christ's offer? Remember what the Scripture says, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But what does it mean to believe? I'll go over it one more time and I'll close this message here. To believe means simply to agree with God. What do you have to agree with God? What he says in the Bible. Number one, he says you are born a lost sinner and you are under God's wrath and judgment and you're going to hell to spend it there for all eternity. And you will die in your sins and face eternal judgment in that place called hell. You must agree with God that that's what's going to be your fate. Unless God changes it. Here's another one. You must agree, this is a nice part, that God loves you and doesn't want to send you there. And that's why Jesus went there for you. And he suffered your hell for all eternity so you would never go there. You have to believe Jesus did that. And that will free you of your sin and punishment. And when this happened, God the Father was pleased that his Son bore your sin so that you and I could go free. That's what it means to believe. And then you have to believe that all who repent and embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior God are freed of the guilt of sin and given eternal life. That's not hard to do because that's what the Bible says. And God just wants you to believe the Bible. And when you believe the Bible, you reach out to God and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and make me a new creature. I believe these truths about myself, about heaven, about Jesus. And God says, you'll be born again. That's right. It'll be in an instant of time, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, a new spirit will come into you. And Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, will envelop you for all eternity. And every believer knows that's the greatest joy we have, because we can never leave it. And that's the joy and happiness that's before us. So the gospel cross says it all. We don't need any more. Just be sure you're trusting in Christ right now. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for all good things you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity you've given me to open your word and find out all the truths I can about Jesus Christ and the believers and eternity and the world in which we live. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you indeed have given us eternal life here and now. We don't have to wait for heaven, and it'll be with us for all eternity. And Father God, I do pray that this gospel message will go out to the far corners of the world, and you will save some as a result of it, and that you will strengthen other believers to be strong in the Lord and with their families and their loved ones, and that you indeed one day will call us home, and we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This I pray and I ask for all here and all listening in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. God bless you, my friend.